Father, what a privilege it is to carry all of our burdens and give them to you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be able to do that. Lord, thank you for the promise, knowing that you listen, that you care for us. Lord, that you are here with us. And so this morning is about you. And I pray that you would accomplish your purposes for us today. Lord, I pray that your word would be clear and that we would respond in obedience to your word. So, Lord, please allow us to accomplish that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite things to come home to is the smell of freshly baked bread. Can't you just smell it? I was up in McCall with my kids visiting the Garcias yesterday up at Camp Pinewood, and we walked into the home, and Joy had some bread baking. It was this new, what did she call it, Jasmine? Did she say what she called it? It was this pizza in a bundt cake, and it was crazy bread, and it was good, and it smelled good, and I loved it. And it's one of those funny things, when we have company over, and there is bread that is baking, it somehow fills this home with the aroma of the Lord's blessing and gladness. And when we have company over, It lightens the mood, and we're able to talk about things together with these friends. And I'll tell you what, there are times when I'm able to go to people's homes, and there is not the aroma of bread, but there is a different kind of aroma. And as we're there, it might even be the first time I'm there with a friend, and we just start talking, and it's like, wow. This is good. This is pleasant. And I don't know what it is exactly. I can't put my finger on it, but there's something that is there in this home. And we're able to cut through some of that, you know, beginning icebreaker chatter, and we're able to get into deeper, real issues of life and what matters. And I'll tell you what, I've been at homes where there's an entirely different aroma. Something that is not so pleasant, and there's this intensity in the air. And I don't know what it is, but there's something going on, and sometimes it's between the husband and the wife, or sometimes it's between the parent and the children, or something like that, and it's like, yeah, well, I don't know what it is, but I want out of here as quickly as I possibly can. Might I just suggest to you, what is there or what is missing is what I'll call an aroma of grace and peace. Grace and peace. Now, last week, we went through the Christian's wardrobe of character, right? We considered the things to take off: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, covetousness. And we considered the things to put on: hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And when we do that, we're able to see the fruit of those things, which is forgiving one another and bearing with one another. Now, if I could take that bearing with one another and forgiving and put it into one word, it is grace. That is the first part of what I'm talking about with this aroma. This forgiveness, it leads to grace, or it is grace. But Paul adds one final thing, one character, one fruit, and he says this: above all, or beyond all of these things, put on love. Put on love. If I might just say, love is the jacket of the character of the Christian suit. Put on love. Now, I could preach a whole sermon on this, and in fact, I'll just say, I have preached a whole sermon on this, But there's another part that I want to get to, and we're going to spend a lot more time focusing on this idea of peace. But before we get there, we've got to just say a few things about what love is. John, 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Brothers and sisters, let me just tell you, if you are unable to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, it is because you do not know and have a relationship with God, because God is love. And God's love for us has enabled us to love one another. Friends, let's clothe ourselves with Christian love. And so what is love? Love is clearly defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But let me just say this, three words. It is unilateral, it is unconditional, and it is sacrificial. It is unilateral in that it comes from God. It comes from God, and then it goes out from the Christian to others. It is unconditional, meaning there is nothing somebody has to do to earn love. Friends, you did nothing to earn God's love. There were no conditions. And number three, it is sacrificial. It's going to cost you something. It will cost. The love of God cost his only son. 1 Corinthians 13, just verses 4 through 7 says this, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And this love has only been perfectly displayed by God. In Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Piggybacking off this idea of 1 Corinthians 13, got a little bit ahead of myself there. If we're able to speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, we are nothing. Nothing. I could go back to what last week's message was. If we're able to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, but fail to love, then we fail. Brothers and sisters, if we fail to love in the Christian life, we fail. Clothe yourself with love and love one another. And then what does it do? Love binds us together in perfect harmony. It says this, "In addition to all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." In 2022, by the way, Happy New Year. Happy New Year. As we move forward into 2022, let's work hard to clothe ourselves with love. And let us be known at CUNA Baptist Church that we love one another. Doesn't matter who anybody is, where they're from, what they've done, what their background is, we will love every person that enters through these doors. Why? Because God loved us first. Well, this brings us then to the peace of Christ. It says in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ, to which you were indeed called into one body, rule in your hearts." Now let me put those two phrases together like the ESV does. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, first of all, we want to get the picture of peace, or I could just say the definition of peace. But what is peace? What does it look like? There's at least two ways to understand peace. I think I've mentioned these before. First is the absence of war. And that's an important thing because we were at war with God. But as believers, we are at peace with God, and praise God for that. But it's the second definition that I really want to zero in on. The definition, this comes from John MacArthur in his book, The Upper Room, freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. Freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. See, often when someone wishes peace, say in Colossians 1, Paul wished grace and peace to you, the reader. Sometimes we mean, may you not have anything bad come your way. And yet, I think it's always better to be active in our words and in our thinking. Here's the way John MacArthur puts it. When we wish somebody peace, may we say it this way, I hope that you have all the highest good coming your way. May you have the highest good coming your way. Well, concerning this idea of peace and the highest good coming your way, let me just say this. If you are a Christian, you possess peace. You possess peace. Jesus Christ came not so that you could search for peace, but so that you could have peace. And that is exactly what he says here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He does not say to go and search for it, to go and look for it, but that you have it. In John chapter 14, Jesus was preparing his disciples for what was about to come. Specifically, that he was going to be crucified and that they would have to go on without him. And so he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus didn't give the promise of peace, Jesus gave peace. Friends, if you know Jesus Christ, you have peace. And the question is, will you allow that peace to rule in your heart? So what does that look like then? The practice of peace. The practice of peace. Ruling. Now, when you think of the idea of a ruler or somebody or something that is ruling, I think of a president or a king. I think of a judge. I think of a governor, perhaps. And I'll just say that is not the idea that this word has in mind. Think of the Olympics. Now, the Olympics are going to take place in the next month or two in Beijing. And they have judges, right? Well, in ancient Olympics, they had judges as well. Specifically, a judge or a ruler would go into the middle of the athletic field and he would sit in a special seat called the bema seat. And it is there that he would judge the particular games or events that they were practicing. And while he was there, we might think of it as an umpire, right? Somebody who is calling the strikes, who is making the judging decisions. And he would make these particular judgments or rulings, and he would disqualify somebody because they were cheating. Now, this morning, we had a game, and I love youth group games. I was in youth ministry for a long time, and I know how to cheat at every single game, okay? I'm just going to tell you, I got to play a game this morning. I made sure to go last because I was going to cheat. I had this all in my mind as soon as I knew what the game was, okay? And we had this game that was right here during Sunday school, and we had to roll this duct tape thing across the table, and the further you got it without it going off the table, you got more points. And I just walked up and was like, rather than rolling it, I threw it so it would land on its side, right? And I won the game. Why? It's because I cheated. I cheated. By the way, thank you for that Kit Kat bar. I will enjoy that later on. But here's the thing. I had a very nice judge, but really I was disqualified. I shouldn't have won. I cheated. Should have been kicked out. In the same way, It is the peace of Christ that rules or judges within our hearts. Here's the idea. You have peace. It has been granted to you. It has been given to you because of the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished. And if you trust in him, you have peace. The question is whether you will allow that peace to rule, to judge in your heart, or whether it will be disqualified. That's what Paul is going after here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Furthermore, give thanks. Thankfulness. Three times this idea of thankfulness is mentioned in verses 15, verse 16, and verse 17. This year, as you pursue your resolutions, don't forget to be thankful. Be thankful. When you write out your resolutions, don't just say, I want to be thankful this year. But let me challenge you. Thank God every single day. Tell him, God, I am thankful for fill in the blank. Every day. But don't let it stop there. Go and find somebody else and say, I'm thanking God today for heaters, right? We're all thankful for heaters today, aren't we? It was cold out last night. We have much to be thankful for. Let's let 2022 be a year of thanksgiving to God. You know, I was reflecting on 2020 and 2021. It was, on the night of the 31st, just thinking back to some different things. And I have to admit, I complained a lot. I complained an awful lot. I don't think I'm the only one in this room that had that problem this last year. All right? Well, the remedy for complaining is a thankful heart. Friends, if you want the peace of Jesus Christ to rule in your heart, three times it tells us, be thankful. Give thanks to God. Number three, when you pursue sin, you forfeit the peace of Christ. The first and the most obvious way to forfeit peace is to pursue sin. In Ephesians, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? We sin. If you want to have the peace of Christ, turn from your pursuit of sin, anger, rage, malice, slander, and obscene speech from your mouth. Turn from these things and clothe yourself with the love of Christ. Now, what does this look like in everyday life? What does it look like to pursue peace? Okay, yeah, all right, stop sinning and start doing these things. And really what I want to zero in on is the place of peace, the place of peace. And I'm just going to say it's in three places, but we're only going to look at one of those places. And I'll just say the first place is in the church. All right, the first place is in the church. I think we see that in verses 16 and 17. The second is in the home. That is verses 18. And really, I think I could say through 4:1. 4:1. And it's because slaves or servants were part of the home in the culture that Paul was writing to. Now, our culture, our life in the United States of America in 2022 for a very long time has been very different. And rightly so. And so I'm going to apply this third one to the workplace, the workplace. Each of these represent relationships. In the home, in the neighborhood, in the workplace, at the church, wherever you are, life is about relationships. And the way we pursue peace, the way we chase after this peace, the way we exercise the peace that Christ has given to us is seen most clearly in relationships. And so I want to focus on that second one, the home. The home. And of course, it starts with marriage. Marriage. Now, we've got so many misconceptions about marriage and love. What is marriage and what does it look like? What is love? We have all these misconceptions. So let's go back to the Bible, and let's address these principles that the Bible lays out. And by the way, when Paul wrote, yes, they had different cultures. They had a different way of pursuing life every single day. And I'll just say, the Word of God and the principles that are here, specifically the principles of marriage, transcend culture. Doesn't matter what culture somebody is from or what their background is, these principles transcend culture. And the first thing that I want you to know and understand is the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God has finished creation, and each day he says, it is good. And after he was finished, he looked at everything and he says, it is good. Creation is a good thing. But we get to verse 18 and it says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, this is not an indictment on Adam, and it is certainly not an indictment upon creation. But life is intended to be shared with grace, even in the garden. And in this particular case, God allowed the need to be understood before he presented the solution. So many times in life, God allows the need to be understood before he presents the solution. And this is one of those cases. All this good, all this great, wonderful, perfect paradise. And we get Adam standing alone and he recognizes he is in desperate need. So God creates Eve. We call this need companionship. Now, there are many purposes, there are many reasons for marriage, but this is really the number one most fundamental purpose and reason for marriage, companionship. God created marriage for companionship. And I'll just say a couple things about this. This was a vulnerable companionship. Adam and Eve were naked in the garden, and they were unashamed. And I'll just say that's why confession and forgiveness are so vitally important to marriage. You must be open, vulnerable, to be good and right companions. Second, it is a lifelong companionship. And Jesus reiterates this. He quotes Genesis 2:24, and he says, So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. We cannot separate these lifelong companions. It is forever. It is intended for life, lifelong companionship. But if we just leave it there, it is still not enough. There is one more vitally important thing. Marriage is a representation of Christ's marriage to the church. Now, the parallel passage for Colossians 3 is Ephesians 4 and 5. Ephesians 5, 32 and 33 says this, the mystery, he's talking about marriage, is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. According to verse 32, the mystery, the picture of marriage is to represent the marriage of Christ to the church. In the Old Testament, it's called a mystery because it was unknown, but the mystery is revealed now. Men, let's represent rightly the marriage between Christ and the church. Women, let's represent rightly the marriage between Christ and the church. And the roles that God has given to each of us, let us faithfully execute our responsibilities. And now we come to what those roles and responsibilities are. Verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Let's consider this for a second. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, our culture, and I'm convinced that every culture in the world, I think I can say that because I got to live for a time in Israel. I got to live for a time in Africa. I got to spend a couple weeks in South America, in Colombia. I've seen these cultures. Nobody likes submit. Nobody likes this idea of what submission is. And so let's just put that out there on the table. We see that word submit, and it reminds us of a devaluation of somebody. Or even the idea of slavery. We just have all these ideas of what submit comes into our minds, and we have all these misconceptions. But let me just say this. God is a God of order. And he created the home to be a place of order. And so it is often helpful to consider what the Bible says before we consider all the things of our culture and what they say, okay? The Bible speaks often of submission. And I want to draw some principles, but first I want to consider what submission is not. And this comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and I've got five principles here, and I'll just say I grabbed these principles from a guy named John Piper and Wayne Mack. They wrote a book called A Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and you can find that on Desiring God Ministries. But first of all, what submission is not? Number one, submission is not agreeing on everything. Okay? Submission is not agreeing on everything. In 1 Peter 3, the husband is not a believer. And Peter calls the wife to submit to her husband. Well, she doesn't agree in everything because her husband does not follow the Lord. Number two, submission does not mean you stop thinking. Friends, you do not leave your brains at the altar. In 1 Peter 3, the woman has heard the gospel, she's thought about it, and she has the faith to follow Jesus Christ, even though her husband does not. Number three, submission does not mean that you do not try to influence your husband. And in fact, that is the command there in 1 Peter 3. She is to influence her husband. Number four, submission does not mean putting the will of your husband before the will of Christ. And then number five, submission does not mean living or acting in fear. By the way, each of these principles are seen and understood not just in the marriage, but in so many other aspects of life. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Luke 2, 51, Jesus submitted to his parents. Jesus, the creator of the universe, submitted to his parents. Why? Because that was the order that God created. We are called to submit to governing authorities. Let me say that one again. Romans 13, 1. You are called to submit to your governing authorities. The church is called to submit to Jesus Christ in Ephesians 5, 22. And Christians are called to submit to their pastoral authority in Hebrews 13, 17. So what does it mean to submit? What is the definition? Again, this comes from Piper, Desiring God Ministries. The divine calling of a wife, this is biblical submission within the marriage. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help, the word help is very important, carry it through according to her gifts. Help carry it through according to her gift. Submission is coming alongside your husband to actively support and help him as he leads your family. That is what submission is. And so the question is, how is a wife then to submit to her husband? Paul gives us qualifications in a very important qualification, I should say, in 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Three principles on how to submit. Number one, with respect. Respect. Number two, with love. Titus 2:4 calls a wife to love her husband. And number three, with a pure conduct. With a pure conduct. Richard Mellick says this: the motivation for voluntary submission is a proper Christian attitude. What matters, what's at stake, is your attitude in submission. Now, let me just say this. So often we want to grab something like this, and if there's a young lady here who's not married, this isn't for me because I'm not married. And that's sort of true, and it's also sort of not true. Let me just say to all of our young ladies here, God will probably, most likely, call you to be a wife. And ladies, when you're considering a young man who you might one day marry, only consider a man that you would be glad to submit yourself to. Men, conduct yourself in such a way that your wife will be glad to submit to you and to follow your leadership. This is such an important responsibility. And again, it represents the marriage between Christ and the church. Let's take it seriously. Now, husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And I've got three L's for you. Three L's that I want you to follow. Number one is learn. Number two is love. And number three is lead. Learn. The first element to really loving your wife is to learn your wife. Richard Mayhew said, often a man loves the woman that will become his wife. He pursues her. He wants to learn about her, every detail about her. And then, as soon as they're married, he hits the brakes and stops learning about his wife. And together, when they pass, they're like two ships passing in the night. Why? It's because they've failed to learn each other. There was a movie in 2008 called Fireproof. It had Kirk Cameron. And there's a quote from there. I'd just like to read this. It's about a man who ultimately, he's got some restoration to do with his wife. And his father gives him some clues. He says, when a man is trying to win the heart of a woman, he studies her. He learns her likes and her dislikes, her habits, her hobbies. But after he wins her heart and marries her, he often stops learning about her. And if the amount that he studied her before marriage is equal to a high school degree, he should continue to learn about her until he gains a college degree, and then a master's degree, and ultimately a doctorate degree. It is a lifelong journey that draws his heart ever closer to hers. Gentlemen, learn your wife. Take this lifelong journey seriously so that your heart can be drawn closer to hers. Men, learn your wives. Number two, love. Now, I know that that's the main point of what I'm talking about here, okay? Stick with me for a second. What does it look like to love your wife? Well, first of all, it is to give yourself for her. Give yourself for her. In Ephesians 5:25, It makes the comparison. I already talked about this, but it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This is a command day by day, moment by moment, to make it your habit to love your wife, to protect your wife, to provide for your wife, and ultimately, if necessary, to give your life for her. Men, this is the responsibility that you have. Give yourself for her. And make sure that she knows that you are ready to give yourself for your wife. Men, how did you demonstrate your love to your wife this last week? How about this last month? Today. Today, make it your mission to give yourself to your wife. What is it that she needs? Provide it for her, because it is your God-commanded and given responsibility to exercise love to your wife. Number two, be gentle. We see this in verse 19. Be gentle. How'd you do this morning, husbands? When you were late for church, come on, let's get in the car! Honk! Were you gentle with your wife? I see a lot of husbands and wives looking at each other. Gentlemen, when your wife is successful, celebrate that success, because love is not jealous. Be gentle with her. Celebrate her. Number three, nourish her. Nourish her. Again, this is from that parallel passage in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. It calls the husband to care for his wife in the same way that he would care for or nourish himself. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it. Men, it is your responsibility to nourish your wives in the physical and in the spiritual aspects of lives. Men, take responsibility to feed your wives spiritually. This is what love is. Cherish her. Finally, lead. Lead. To learn, love, and lead your wife. For the husband is the head, the leader. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. It's Ephesians 5:23. How do we lead? Men, what does leading look like in the home, specifically within our marriage? Number one, leadership is not serving yourself. It is serving your wife. It is pursuing her desires. Christ-like leadership gives up something for the needs of others. Number two, lead by example. This means setting the tone within the home from sunrise to sunset. When you get from home from work, what is your attitude like? Your attitude will set the tone. The way that you lead when you're home sets the tone for the family. Men, you are responsible to lead your family well. Lead by example. Number three, lead with humility. Lead with humility. Here's the reality. I fail at this every single day because it calls me to love my wife like Christ loved the church. And I don't do that. Men, every one of us will fail. And that's why we must humble ourselves. And that's why we must come with a heart of confession, seek forgiveness. And when others need forgiveness, when your wife needs forgiveness, be quick to grant that forgiveness. We must lead with humility. And this means that we need help. And so, wives, I just want to say this in a very tactful way, with prayer and consideration, consider how you can help us. How can you help your husband lead? Let me give an example of this. We have, in my family, tried to do Bible studies at least 75 different times, okay? And we fail, and we start something, and then we fail, and then we start, oh, here's what we're going to do, family. We're going to get up at 3 a.m., and we're going to, no. And we have these high aspirations, and then like 2 weeks later, I'm like, eh, I'm tired, I don't want to get up, you know, and or I wasn't prepared, or whatever it is. Let me just say, guys, it's okay to try something and fail. It's not okay to not try something. But discipline yourselves for godliness so that you can lead your family well. And wives, we need help. It's okay to talk about these things. It's okay to work through these things. And sometimes your husband needs just a little help to get some stuff started. My wife, for some holiday, and she got these three devotional books for each of our kids, and it was one of those, oh yeah, we've gone a couple months without any kind of a family devotion, haven't we? And she's like, yes, it has been a little while. It was very tactful, considerate, and it was important for me to hear that from my wife. Men, let's be humble as we lead. All right, now I know we're at the end of our time, and I'm just going to apologize to our Sunday school teacher or our children's church teachers. We're going to go a little long this morning, but this is important. The relationships within the home. Children, and I'm going to call this the parent-child part of the family, the parent-child. Children, obey your parents. Children, you have one command. Obey your parents. Simple, right? Maybe not. Again, I think the attitude matters of what is going on here. And so I've got a couple principles for each of you. And by the way, I do not see a time limit on this. It is my responsibility to obey and to honor my mother and father. I am 40 years old, and I still have the responsibility to do this. There's no time limit on obeying and honoring your parents. It is just obey here, but in Ephesians, it is honor. And so here's the thing, a couple principles. Number one, there is a promise that is connected with this in Exodus 20, verse 12. It says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Number two, immediately. Obey immediately. Delayed obedience is disobedience. That is Ted Tripp. Number three, joyfully. Obey joyfully. Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Children, you have the responsibility to obey joyfully. Number three, or four, obey fully. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul learned what disobedience was and the consequences of disobedience, and he had the throne taken away from him because he did not fully obey the Lord. Responsibility is to obey our parents. Now, the other side of this, fathers. Now, my translation says, do not antagonize, which was funny. It's always funny to have a different translation. This is the New American Standard Bible 2020 update. The way I've known this is to exasperate. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Some translations, so there's two words that are used. One is used here in Colossians chapter 3, and the other one is used in Ephesians 6:1, and they're translated interchangeably. Do not exasperate, do not provoke to anger. The idea is do not do this to your children. And again, in this particular translation of mine, it says do not antagonize. Do not antagonize. Let me just say a couple things. This is directed at the fathers. Earlier it said, children, obey your parents. We understand that, mom and dad. This is very specific to you dads. Dads, it is your responsibility, and I do believe this, I will answer to God one day for the way that I raised my children. My wife will not answer to God for that. That is on me. She will answer for how she helped me to do that. Men, it is your responsibility to train up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So let's do that. This is specific to fathers. Number two, this is a call to teach. Now, there's a million ways that we can come out with how to antagonize our children. And here's what I want to draw it all back to, is in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. A little bit of a lengthy passage, so bear with me for a second. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These words that I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall repeat them diligently to your sons, and speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk on the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. You shall also tie them as a sign to your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I think there's a responsibility to teach men. And every time you go to bed, talk about the things of the Lord. Every time you rise, talk about the things of the Lord. When you sit down to eat, talk about the Lord and the good things that he has done and how he's accomplished these things. And if you need to, get a tattoo on your arm, okay? Or however it is that you need to. If you need to, put it up on the doorposts of your house. And every time you go in, talk about the commandments of the Lord and what he has done and how he has accomplished great things. Teach diligently. This is your responsibility. Now, about 2 years ago, I was getting ready to preach, and my printer wasn't working. And of course, I very peacefully let the peace of the Lord rule in my heart. Now, I got frustrated. I got angry, and my kids, my poor little kids, they were walking around. You remember this? And they were just playing. They were having fun and squawking at each other. And I was like, guys, be quiet. I'm trying to get this done. Guys, be quiet. And I lost my temper and I yelled at them. I said, get out of my office! To which their surprised, shocked, broken hearts and a dropped face said, okay. And they left, confused and exasperated. And for about 2 minutes, I just sat there and thought, well, I was justified in yelling at my kids because they didn't listen to me the first 3 seconds that I told them. And what happened was my heart was disqualified from peace. The judge ruled against me. And I could not get ready to go and preach the Word of God. And I had to go and ask my kids. I had to go and find them and ask them for forgiveness. And praise God that they had the peace of Christ ruling in their hearts because they granted forgiveness. Can you relate to moments like that? Let me just ask, as we'll consider for a moment a transition to communion. We have a great God of forgiveness who has paid the price for our sins, who has given us all that we need for life and for godliness. I'm so thankful that Christ has given us his peace. That we have the ability to bring our sins before him and to receive that forgiveness. And it was because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. And as we're considering this, I just want you to open up your heart. Do you have peace? Is the peace of Christ ruling in your heart? Or is there something you need to confess to him right now? In just a moment, I'm going to let you have a moment of silence to consider this and to ask for forgiveness and to reflect on the price that Christ paid, remembering his crucifixion. But I want to draw it back to one final thing. Letting the word of Christ richly dwell in you. It said in verse 15, Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. There are four ways that we can do this, and I think all of them can apply very easily to here and now. I think specifically it was intended to be within the church, and yet we can do this here. We can do this at home. Four ways that the word of Christ can richly dwell in you. Memorize. Memorize scripture. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. Meditate. Psalm 119, verse 15 says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. This idea of meditate, it carries the idea of not just memorizing something, not just saying something again and again and again, but actually considering how you put this into practice. Meditate. Meditate upon the scripture. Number four, motivate. Motivate. It says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ admonish you. Hear what the word says every day, every moment. And then finally, music. Music. Songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. These things lift our spirits together and join us together in a spirit of unity. So let's just consider that for a moment. As we consider how to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, let's do these things. We're not going to memorize scripture right now, but I do hope that you can meditate upon the scripture, that you will be motivated by the word of God, and then we will sing. We'll have some music in just a moment. And actually, as I give you about 30 seconds of meditation, can I just, who's playing the piano, ladies? Okay. If I could just have you play some music for us as we meditate. I know a few of you may not be members here. I do want you to know we participate in open communion. If you did not grab the elements, please take a moment. And in the back, you can grab the elements. Just a word of clarification. This is something for believers, and if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I invite you to participate with us. The bread represents the body, and the juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. So So now that we've had a chance to examine ourselves, Jesus said, "For I received," Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's do that together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's do that together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so together we proclaim the Lord's death. Let's pray, and then I believe we've got a song afterwards. Father, fill us with your peace. And I pray that it truly would rule in our hearts, that we would see the evidence of that played out in our relationships. And I pray that you would fill the aroma of our homes and our relationships with grace and peace, not because of anything we do or accomplish on our own, but because of the work that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. And so, Father, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.